I'm with the eternal and everlasting Father. We are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. Thankful for your kindness. Thankful for all that you do for us in ways that we can never even imagine or fathom. We thank you for your unspeakable gift through Jesus Christ, the gift of eternal life. We thank you that we have him, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our high priest who pleads on our behalf. Father, we are thankful for the many answered prayer, for those in this congregation that have had various difficulties and problems and sicknesses. You have been so gracious. For this, we are also thankful. We know there are those who are still having some problems. We pray for them that you touch your healing hands and bring about a full restoration to them so that they will continue to honor and glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, as we have gathered this morning, we recognize that you have commanded us to do so in order to be encouraged through your word, especially as we see the evil days draw near and we know we are in tumultuous times, but we are also confident that underneath are the everlasting arms that sustain us. So, Father, we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. But I'm going to begin reading at verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 18. It says, "Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love and with a gentle spirit?" Now, we stated in our last study that a second major evidence of a pastor's concern for the congregation is in what they do to demonstrate or to ensure healthy spiritual life of believers in their congregation. Now, this is because of the message of the passage that we're studying, which, if you recall, the message is simply that pastors should show their concern for members of their congregation in what they communicate, in discouraging arrogance and encouraging demonstration of God's power, and in their manner of guardians of believers. So it is based on that we have got to the second major assertion or evidence of their concern for the congregation, which again it is to ensure healthy spiritual life of the believers in their congregation. Now, to do this, or at least to this end, we stated, according to the passage that we are considering, the first thing they should do is to discourage arrogance in their congregation. So we spent a lot of time last week looking at the issue of arrogance as it affects us as believers. But before we get really to the second thing then that they should do in order to ensure a healthy spiritual life of the believers, we should state that pastors should always be mindful that whatever they desire to do with or in their congregations is subject to divine plan. Whatever they plan, whatever they think they want to do with the congregation is always subject to the divine plan. It is this reminder that we need to expound based on our passage. Now, pastors, like most believers also, get discouraged because their plans for their congregations do not work out exactly how they envision them. And so some of their plans concern, of course, programs of all kinds that they have very little biblical support. Things like building gyms and all that, basketball and everything, all those things. Some of them try to do all that, but it don't always work the way they think it will work. So either way, we're saying that when such programs fail, they become discouraged. Because they're putting emphasis on the wrong thing, but nonetheless, they become discouraged. Now, even though if their plans are biblically sound, the truth is that they should recognize that their plans are subject to God's plan, which is for something, if you don't remember anything this morning, by the time you leave, you should remember that. That whatever you do, whatever you plan, is subject to divine approval. That's the issue I want to raise as we continue with this study. Now, so, the scripture conveys this truth, though, in several places. But consider the declaration of Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. It reads, many are the plans in a man's heart. That is to say, there are many things that we plan, we think we need to do. But to say, it is a lost purpose that prevails. So this passage reminds us that we may draw up several plans, but only the plan or the lost plan that would take place. In other words, only if our plan lines up with the lost plan, will it come to fruition? In other words, unless your plan is in line with God's plan, it will not materialize. And you should not be discouraged that it didn't materialize. That's the issue. If you understand that, yes, God is the one that controls all things. So, if you plan, there's nothing wrong with planning. Nothing wrong with it. You can have all kinds of plans. In the end, you must know that a laser plan lines up with his plan, it's not going to work. So pastors and believers should remember that they belong to God, and so they are to be governed by his plan and not theirs. When we make plans, we should trust that if they are in accordance with his plan, then the plan will come to fruition. Now, this whole idea when we say, I am disappointed, my plan didn't work out. It's not really a good thing to say because you don't know what God's plan is. So in order to say, I am disappointed with it not working out. In effect, though, all I'm saying is we should be mindful that we are subject to his plan and so we trust him. That's what you do as implied in the instruction of Proverbs chapter 16. Verse 3. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 3. It reads, commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. Now, the word commit has the sense of to trust or to rely. So that what we're instructed to trust or to rely on the Lord so that our plans will be successful. That means, in one way, what this means is that when we make plans, we must trust in the Lord that if they are in accordance with his plan, they will succeed. We should, again, subject our plans to God's approval. Now, this truth that we should subject our plans to God's approval is one that Apostle Paul recognized in the passage we're considering. The apostle had indicated that some in the local church in Corinth had become arrogant because they were of the opinion the apostle would not come to Corinth since they have not seen him return to Corinth for quite some time. Now, those who had this kind of thinking forgot the point that we're expounding, that every of our plan is subject to God's approval. Now, the apostle was not thinking like these individuals, as reflected in what he stated in 1 Corinthians that we're studying, chapter 4, verse 19, beginning with the word but. That word, look at that word but, that conjunction that begins verse 19. Now, the conjunction that begins, that's translated but here, that begins verse 19, is translated from a Greek particle that is one of the most common Greek particles used to connect one clause to another, either to express contrast or to express a simple continuation. So it may be translated but to mark a contrast between clauses. However, it's often translated and when there's no clear contrast implied between clauses, but there is some kind of connection between them. And so in that way, it's just translated and. Of course, in certain occurrences, the Greek conjunction is left untranslated. In our passage, though, it is used to convey contrast between the apostle and those arrogant individuals in Corinth. This contrast is given in two respects. He used that word but to give contrast between him and them in two respects. In the first respect, the apostle contrasts the thought of the arrogant believers in Corinth to his regarding his visiting of Corinth. Their thought pattern is different. Now, the arrogant believers in Corinth assumed that the apostle had forgotten them and so would not return. But the apostle conveyed that their assumption is incorrect because he had in mind to come to them, as in the first clause of 1 Corinthians 4, verse 19, when he said, "But I will come to you very soon, very soon." The word come is translated from a Greek word with a range of meanings. It may mean to bring, as it is used in Jesus' parable of the lamp, as narrated in Mark chapter 4, verse 21. And hold on to Mark. Mark chapter 4, verse 21. It is, "He said to them, 'Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed?'" Here the Greek word translated come, here it's translated bring. "Don't you put it on a stand." Now the word also may mean to suffer or to endure, as it is used of the woman that had endured much suffering due to hemorrhaging in Mark chapter 5, verse 26. Mark chapter 5, verse 26. It is, "She has suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and has spent all she had. Yet, instead of getting better, she grew worse." So here, the Greek word that's translated come in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 19, it's translated here, suffer. Now the word also may mean to go, as it is used in the response of some of the disciples of Jesus that accompanied Peter to go fishing after his death and resurrection, as narrated in John chapter 21 verse 3. John chapter 21 verse 3. John chapter 21 verse 3. It is, I'm going out to fish. Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So here again, the Greek word is translated go. Now the word may mean to come, as it is really used in Peter's question of Cornelius upon arrival at his house, as we read in Acts chapter 10 verse 29. Acts chapter 10 verse 29. It reads, so when I was sent for, I came. That's a word here. I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? Now the word may mean to happen. As Apostle Paul used it to interpret his experience of suffering, especially in Philippi, as leading to advancing of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 1 verse 12. Philippians chapter 1 verse 12 reads, now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 19, it is used with the meaning to come. So the apostle planned to come to the Corinthians or visit them, as evident in what he stated in his second epistle to them, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 15 through 17. Second Corinthians chapter 1 verses 15 through 17. It is, because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly, or do I make my plans in a worldly manner, so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? Does they hear from this, the apostle had in mind to visit the Corinthians in some undefined future time, as conveyed in that phrase of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 19 that we're studying, when he said, very soon, very soon. Now the word soon here, that's actually translated from a Greek word that in a favorable sense may mean quickly, quickly, quickly. Or without delay. Can also mean at once, as it is used to describe Mary's response on hearing of the Lord Jesus' arrival following Lazarus' death, as recorded in John chapter 11 verse 31. John chapter 11 verse 31. It is, when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. Now here, of course, the word here is the same Greek when it's translated quickly, is the same Greek word translated soon. Now when the word is used to say or to plead in protest or reproof or opposition, it may then mean something like too quickly or too easily or in fact hastily, as the word is used in Apostle Paul's surprise of how easily the Galatians abandoned the doctrine of justification by faith he taught them, as stated in Galatians chapter 1 verse 6. Galatians chapter 1 verse 6. He said, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. He stunned the apostle that how quickly. This is something that we Christians, of course, have to keep guarding against. Not to walk away from the truth that we have been taught and start getting into involved in some other things. Now, the Greek word, no doubt, may mean soon, but then soon as it pertains to a future point of time that is subsequent to another point of time, with a focus on brevity of interval rather than the speed of activity. So it is with this meaning that the word is used by Apostle Paul in his expectation of sending Timothy to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2 verse 19. Philippians chapter 2 verse 19. It is, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. So it is in the sense of soon, that is near future, that the word is used in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 19. So when the apostle used the word soon, he was not thinking of the speed by which he will come, since that's part of the meaning of a Greek word, but on the brevity of the interval between what he wrote and the action that he anticipates taking, which is, of course, his visit to Corinth. Again, it is in this respect of contrast of thoughts. See, these people were thinking he wouldn't come, but he was thinking he was going to come. Now, that's, of course, a reminder to all of us just to be careful what we think or try to scribe to some people, because we don't really know all the facts. But anyway, here the contrast is between himself and the arrogant believers in Corinth who assumed he would not return to Corinth. Now it is, that is because of that then that the apostle used the word but, that begins 1 Corinthians 4 verse 19 that we're considering. Now in the second respect, the apostle contrasts his understanding of the working out of human plan to that of some in Corinth. Remember when we started talking about the plan, that you subject your plan to God. Now, there are those who don't understand that, as I'm going to stress. So here, there's a contrast. The apostle wants to share some light to show the contrast between him, his thinking, and their thinking, his understanding, and their understanding concerning human plan. How do you evaluate the human plan? The apostle said, there's a difference between me and these arrogant people. Now, the arrogant individuals, they not consider the fact that it is up to humans to make plans, but that God is the one who puts or denies his stamp of approval. Now, you can make your plan. I can make my plan. But these people didn't recognize or didn't understand whether God is going to put an approval stamp or denial stamp on it. It's his prerogative. They didn't understand that. So the arrogant individuals did not understand this. Otherwise, they would not have thought the apostle would not come to them since he was still alive. Now, if he were dead, then the assumption would have been right. Now, just like when I say many times, you cannot say a person is not of the elect of God until they die without believing. You can say that. As long as they're still alive, you can say that because you don't know. Only when a person finally draws his or her last breath without faith in Christ, then you say, yeah. That person is not of the elect. So this is something that as long as the apostle was still alive, they didn't know what God was planning out. So to begin to say, yeah, he's not coming, it means they don't understand God's working out in relation to human beings. Now, but because the apostle was still alive, as I said, they should have recognized that it is God who determines when and if the apostle will visit them. In contrast to them, though, the apostle conveyed that he recognized that his plan is subject to God's approval, as he penned in the next clause of 1 Corinthians 4, verse 19 that we started. In other words, when I put this contrast, you may say, now how do you know that the apostle understood that everything depends on God's approval? Well, the answer is that clause where it says, if the Lord is willing. That's the answer right here. Now, the word Lord here, of course, refers to Jesus Christ, since he is the one Apostle Paul usually refers as Lord in his epistles, unless he is quoting from the Old Testament scripture or the context indicates that he meant God without distinction of the persons of the Godhead. But most often the apostle talks about the Lord, he means the Lord Jesus Christ. He never forgets that, because that's how he started in his journey. When the Lord Jesus Christ confronted him on the way to Damascus, he asked that question, who are you, Lord? From then on, Paul is, it was something that was seared in his soul. Use the word Lord, he means Jesus Christ. Unless he's quoting from the Old Testament scripture, or in some time he may use Lord without distinction, whether he's talking about him, the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Father also. Hence, the apostle indicates that if the Lord Jesus Christ is willing, because he, the apostle, was carrying out the commission he received from Jesus Christ, he is the one that sent him, you go and declare the gospel. So he understood that. And so he said, if he says so, I'm going to come to you. It's not up to me. I may plan, But it's still not up to me. Now the expression is willing of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that may mean to wish to have something, to desire to want. That is, to have the desire for something, as Apostle Paul used it to describe what he wanted Roman believers to do, as stated in Romans chapter 16, verse 19. Romans chapter 16, verse 19. It reads, everyone has heard about your obedience, so I'm full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. So here, our Greek word willing is translated want. He wants them to be wise regarding what is good, innocent about what is evil. Now the word may mean to have something in mind for oneself, and so means to purpose or to will or even to decide or even to wish. Now it is with the meaning to wish that Apostle Paul used the Greek word in his question to the Galatians of desiring to be enslaved to what they have been free from in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. It reads, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? So, here, the apostle used the meaning wish for people who have been delivered from enslavement to principles of this world through faith in Christ to come back and start going back to such a thing will be something that is not commendable in the spiritual life. Now, so it is really with the meaning then to will that the apostle used the same Greek word to describe God's actions on believers to accomplish his purpose. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. You see, this passage reminds us that, you know, many times we wish certain things for a lot of people. Especially, you wish either for your children or relatives, husband or wife, you wish them. Let's just take, for example, you wish them to be serious with their spiritual life. You wish them to devote time like you are doing, but they are not doing it. So you may be frustrated. But just calm down. And don't be frustrated. Just relax. Trust the Lord to do it. Because of what I'm going to read here. Look at what it says. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Man cannot do it. That's one of those things I do say sometimes or periodically. My responsibility to this congregation, as their pastor, is to teach, explain it without missing word. Now, whether you accept it, use it, it's not up to me. It's purely what the Lord does. In other words, I don't have the ability to make one person accept anything. But you are letting the ability the Lord has given me is to explain it. And when I finish explaining it, it's between you and Him what you do. And He's the one that's going to walk in you so that you can do what He wants done. Now the Greek word also may mean to take pleasure in something in view of its being desirable, and so means to enjoy or to take pleasure in something. As Apostle Paul used it to describe those false individuals in Colossae that took pleasure in false humility and in the worship of angels in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. See, there are those who want to demonstrate some kind of, in their mind, humility. And they say, you don't talk like that. And they, so, you know, they carry themselves in such a way as to indicate some kind of humility. And as I think about that kind of passage, I remember many years ago, some people who were on the news, or talk show, I guess. And this priest keeps talking like, oh, now you don't talk that way. You don't offend people. We just, you know, don't criticize them that way. I mean, we're talking about faith in Christ. That if you didn't believe in Him, you're not going anywhere. And he said, no, I don't try to talk to people like that, because if you do, you turn them away. And also, maybe, you can't really tell them they're not right. By him, what he was implying is, see, there are several ways to get to heaven. Now, that seems to be because of the way he was talking. Very softly and all that. So people say, well, yeah, he's being humble. That's false. Because the person is premised what he was saying and something that is false. So that's the kind of thing the apostle noted was taking place in Corinth. But in this case, it has to do with people who claim they have this superior power. That they are different. They are not superior to another Christian because they can interact with the angels the way other believers in Corinth, in Colossae could not do so. So this is why the apostle, part of the reason he warned, he said, do not let anyone who delights in false humility. There is a humility that's right. But this one, false one. It's a false humility. And the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind pulls him up with idle notions. In other words, because of this thing that these individuals have in their mind that they are interacting with the angels and the others weren't, they have become, in their mind, experts or much more superior to other believers in Corinth. That's what they were claiming. Anyway, the Greek word also may mean to have an opinion. To have an opinion. To think something to be so. That is, to maintain, it just means the word to maintain something that is contrary to the true state of affairs, as it is used to describe false teachers who or whose opinion is described in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 reads, but they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Now, these are people who are more or less making a mockery of mocking the idea of Jesus coming back? And some of them will say, well, yeah, if he's coming back, it's been long, we haven't had anything. Because you remember that some of the earlier Christians, they thought the Lord was just around the corner, that he's coming back the next day. That's the way they lived. Which is right, because no one knows when. But because he has gone for some time and not coming and has not come back, some of them continue to explain that, yes, he wasn't coming back. So that you are being deceived. Anyway, so this is the issue here in this particular passage, because that clause, they deliberately forget, is literally, in maintaining this, it escapes them. In maintaining this, it escapes them. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 4, verse 19, the sense of the word then is simply to be willing, that is, to be or become inclined or disposed to something, often use of tasks. Hence, the apostle meant to convey that his planned visit is subject to divine approval. So let me ask you this. Do you recognize constantly, not say periodically, I'm using the word constantly, that your plan is subject to God's approval? I didn't say periodically, I said constantly. Because that's part of maturing as a Christian. When your whole person begins to be controlled by this understanding that yes, everything about me is under his control. That's part of maturing as a Christian. That your thought is every time you run into some, immediately you go back to, I wonder, am I his man? Am I going according to what he said? Or do you really now then think, like those who do not understand God's control over every event of life? Is that the way you function? Now that's a question that you have to answer. Because that's what was causing problem for some in Corinth. They didn't understand this. And so you ask yourself, do I understand that? In other words, the apostle, though, had the sound mentality that all his plans are subject to God's approval. In other words, you see, we have to train ourselves by understanding the word of God. You train yourself to think certain way. It doesn't come automatic. You have to train yourself. Now, how do you train yourself? Now, let me put it this way. How do people get involved in habit? One, they do one thing at a time. They do it, repeat the next, repeat it. Before you know it, it's a habit. Same way, the very first thing something happened, your first thought, my plan has to be controlled by his plan. It happens again, do the same. If you do that several times, it's almost become to be a part of you. That you automatically, when something happens, automatically your mind goes into, is it according to my plan or God's plan? Which one? Anyway, so the apostle, for him, he has that mentality. Now this, he demonstrated several times by using the language of the type or the formula he used in the clause of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 19 that we're studying, when he said, if the Lord is willing. I'm saying his mentality has been formed by that. So, he expressed that in different places. Take for example, when he was in Ephesus, he made a promise to return, but under the Lord's approval. Since he used similar formula that we have here in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 19, he used similar formula in Acts chapter 18 verse 21. Acts chapter 18, verse 21. He reads, "But as he left, he promised, 'I will come back if it is God's will.' Then he set sail from Ephesus." Now, you know, there are some pastors who make light of things like this, and they say, you know, there's no need saying God's will if it's God's will. But that's the formula the apostles kept using. So I'm going to be showing you, not in one place, or two places, or more. So he says, if it is God's will, that's a thinking that we all should be concerned with, that we develop. You may make a promise to somebody and say, yeah, if it is God's will. They can look at you and think you're crazy, or you're, some say you're a fanatic. It doesn't matter what they say. But you'll be in accordance with God's word. This is the mentality Apostle Paul has said. That's why he said, I'll come back if it's God's will. Now, his planned visit to Rome is expressed using the same formula in Romans chapter 15, verse 32. Romans 15, verse 32. It reads, Romans chapter 15, verse 32 reads, "So that by God's will I may come to you with joy, and together with you be refreshed." So look at it, it says, by God's will. That's the same formula in a different way. But it's that mentality. He's developed the mentality that I can say, I can promise you anything. It all depends on what God wants. If my promise to do something doesn't align with His, my promise is going to fail. Hence, we should recognize that the apostle was aware that all his plans were subject to God's approval. These people in Corinth, the arrogant ones, didn't understand that. So what I'm saying is that a wise believer then should never forget this truth. You should never forget that it is God's plan that's going to override yours. And yours is going to succeed if it lines up with his. The issue, the reason this is so important, it's a simple doctrine. It's so important because if you don't understand that, you get frustrated when you have all these big, whatever the plan is, and you map it all out, how it's going to, you know, you do all your, you know, planning and map out how everything's going to happen, and it crumbles. You can get discouraged. This person is saying, don't be. Just know that you're in the hand of the one who knows exactly what's good for you. Very soon, by the grace of God, we're going to see a little more about this in not too distant future, probably in the next 2 weeks. But the point is this, that it is important that you and I come to that point. Never forget that. My plan, your plan, all subject to God's approval. So it is for this reason then that the Holy Spirit, through James, convey that the concept or the formula of the apostle used in expressing his desire visit to the Corinthians is one that should characterize believers. And what I'm saying is, it's a habit we need to develop. That's why we have the instruction in James chapter 4, verse 15. James chapter 4, verse 15. James chapter 4, verse 15. He reads, "Instead, you ought to say, If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. So that's a wise believer. You don't say, I'm going to do that, because you don't know. But if you stick in there, if the Lord permits it, or if that's God's will, then that means you have that mentality to recognize you are limited in life. Because that's what it comes down to. We are all limited. We don't have power. I mean, you can want anything, and we don't have power to bring them about. Of course, in arrogance, we think we do, but we don't. Now, by the way, pastors also should be aware that even their teaching schedule is subject to God's approval. The teaching schedule. And I can testify to this because of what's going to take place in about 2 weeks. He changes, he determines the teaching schedule, even of pastors. That is the way the human author of Hebrews implied in his promise of reviewing basic doctrines to the recipients of this epistle, of his epistle, as being subject to God's approval, as we read in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 3. It says, and God permitting, we will do so. In other words, he said, I'm not going to review basic doctrines right now. Let me move to something else. But if God permits, I'll go back to do it. So he knows it is, whatever he's going to teach is subject to God's approval. Now, so if I can say this, that many, many times people will tell me, oh, I needed to hear this today. I say, go on the website and look at the date on my notes. And many times they say, it's a year and a half or more. But the Lord is telling me that that's what needs to be studied then for that particular day. For you or some other people, I don't know. But the point is, he determines that. That also a pastor should know. So in any event, the point we have expounded is that pastors should always be mindful that whatever they desire to do with or in their congregations is subject to divine plan or approval. Now, this instruction is applicable then to all believers, in that they must be mindful that their plans are subject to God's approval, so that they do not necessarily get discouraged unnecessarily when their plans do not work out the way they think they should work out. So with this reminder then, we now move to consider a second thing pastors should do to ensure a healthy spiritual life of believers in their congregation. What we just laid down is just to explain some things that the apostle made some contrast. Anyway, a second thing pastors should do to ensure healthy spiritual life among members in their congregations is to encourage them to effectively live out the word of God they hear taught to them. That is the major thing. Second major thing. To encourage believers, live out what you hear. It's sitting down to learn. That's one thing. That's the beginning point. Without it, nothing else is going to take place. But they shouldn't stop there. To keep encouraging. Apply what you learn. Because that's where learning and applying creates a healthy spiritual life for the believer. That's what pastors should do. So this requires then that pastors should be watchful to recognize any demonstration of arrogance in the local congregation. and to evaluate how such demonstration influences members of the congregation. Now, this task is, of course, related to the first responsibility of discouraging arrogance, but it is also necessary for encouraging effective living out of the Word of God. So this task is derived from what Apostle Paul communicated he would want to do if he came to Corinth. What he announced he would like to do. Now there are two things the apostle indicated he would like to do if he came to Corinth because of the problem of arrogance among some members. He will want to know how these arrogant individuals convey the arrogance. How they showing it. How they demonstrated it. Now it is his proposal or proposed action that is given then in the clause of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 19 that we're studying. Look at what he says. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking. So, the apostle is concerned with how those that are arrogant in Corinth manifest their arrogance through their communication. Now, I think one of the things when I think about it, this is one of the reasons I keep encouraging all of us to be spectators. To be spectators. Don't be of the world, live in it, as we all should do. But if you are in the world, you cannot see the fine details of the scripture in your life. Because what will happen to you is you'll be suffering the same thing, I think it's in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 14, where it talks about those who, when they read the law, they have a veil over their face. And they can't understand what they're reading. That's what happens when Christians take both feet and jump into the wall. You'll be seeing things, it doesn't register to you. You don't get it. Because a veil has been pulled over you by your being in the world instead of being aloof. And so here, Paul is trying to indicate that people can show their arrogance by their communication. How they talk. How they boast. But if you are in the world, you may not see that. So that's what Paul is concerned with. Of course, he would learn this, though, through observation. How this is done. That's the way what he's going to do. That's what he proposed. He said, when he observes it, he will come, he will observe it. Anyway, we use the word observation because that's what is implied in the Greek word used in our passage translated to find out. Look at that expression, find out. I'm saying it has to do with observation. You say, I don't see it. Yes. See, the expression, find out, of the NIV, is translated from a Greek word, ginosko, that basically means to know. But it has several other meanings. Now, you take, for example, the way I try to explain something. If you consult a good English dictionary, you discover that the verb to know has several meanings. Just go to an English dictionary. For example, it could mean to be familiar or friendly with a person. Same word, no. So it should not come to you then as a surprise that the Greek word translated know, here translated find out, will have several meanings. Now the Greek word may mean to be aware of something, that is, to perceive, to notice, or to realize, as it is used to describe that woman Jesus healed of her bleeding or hemorrhaging when she realized or perceived that she's been healed for sure, as we read in Mark chapter 5, verse 29. Mark chapter 5, verse 29. It reads, immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was free from her suffering. See, that sentence, "she felt," is more literally from the Greek, "she knew." She knew. That is, she realized, or that she perceived, that she has been healed because her hemorrhaging stopped. Now, the Greek word may also mean to acknowledge or to recognize, as it is used in the passage we previously cited. That is Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. But it's time for break, so after break we'll look at it again.